Why don't we greet each other with that greeting this morning? Turn around to the people around you, behind and in front, and just say a warm, loving Merry Christmas. So you see, some people need a hug for Christmas. This is a good time for it, okay? A holy hug. Holy kiss, holy handshake, holy fist bump, whatever you like. Well, ask for permission first, so. All right. Okay, so we are now into the fourth and final Sunday before Christmas. And the past four, including this one, the past four Sundays, we have been going through the concept of fullness. The fullness of time. The full plan of God. The fullness of God. And from these messages, we reduce it down to several phrases to explain what Christmas really means. So what does Christmas mean? Hey, it looked a lot better when I did it on PowerPoint. Okay, so a little clue there for you. Okay, let's go for it. What's the first one? Oh, come on, louder. You know that better. First one is promise fulfilled. Okay. Next one is mystery revealed. Third one is? All right. Nice. Okay. So turn to the person next to you again, and let's remind them what Christmas really means. Promise fulfilled, mystery revealed, and glory made known. Oh, there was a lot of excitement in the crowd. It's like, oh, yeah, Christmas really means this thing. Today, we're going to talk about the fullness of Christ, which is our last Advent sermon before Christmas. Years ago, when I was still the English pastor at Jaffrey Alliance Church in Toronto, one day the senior pastor told me that he was resigning because he was called to the mission field. And so before he left, he sat me down and he says, Arthur, you've been here the longest, more than any other staff, and I want you to be the key staff member to talk to the elders board should there a need arise. Okay, after I'm gone, I want you to be the one representing all the staff to talk to the elders board. Okay, and that afternoon, I happened to be speaking with the secretary to the president of our alliance family, David Hearn, on the phone because we were trying to invite him to the to our anniversary service. Now, our church back then, still is different from this church in that our office in this church is over there. It's part of the main building, but at Jaffrey Church, we actually are located behind near Metro Zoo, and so behind this old house is the Rouge Valley National Park, and this old house is our office, and that's the main building over there, and we call it the White House because, well, it's color white. And so I ran home that day, and I told Roseanne, I said, honey, I've been made the chief of staff of the White House. And I just got off the phone with the secretary to the president. Do you know how important I felt that day? I was the chief of staff. I was on the phone with the secretary to the president. We live in a world that seemingly run and lead by people who are important. Politicians lead our nations and cities. And everything that decisions that they make could possibly influence the future of the city, the nation, or even the world. Wealthy and the famous influence others by their money and fame. Pop singers or movie stars drive popular culture with their charisma, their talents, their celebrity status, A-listers we call them, right? Everything they say we latch onto. YouTubers and influencers use their platform to tell other people their insights into life. Writers and philosophers use books and podcasts to declare what they believe is the right way of thinking. University researchers or doctors use their research to cure or make a better way of life for others. These are what we call VIPs in the world, very important people in the world. They are valued, they are respected, they're loved everywhere they go. Everything they say, we latch onto. Everywhere they go, we surround them. We love to meet them. But no matter how nice these VIPs may be, no matter how good a person they are, they're somewhat distant from us, isn't it? I don't know how many of you ever got close to a really important person. Think of your life. When was the last time you met a really important person in the world, like an A-list celebrity or a singer or an actor or a politician? When did you shake hands with somebody who's very important? Can you think of that person? How many of you met someone that consider important in the world? Not many, right? Because they're still kind of distant from us no matter how nice a person they are. I remember when I was grade 4, our class was picked to welcome the Queen when she was visiting Hong Kong. It was at the Central Pier. And all these grade 4 kids, including myself, were there about an hour or two before the Queen arrived. And we were all given these British flags to wave when the Queen comes. And I thought, oh yes, today, a 10-year-old me to get to meet the Queen of England. And what do you know, after an hour and a half of waiting, when she arrived, boom, just passed all the kids and just went off into her motorcade and off she went. I never met the Queen. I was about 20 feet away from her, but that's as close as I ever got to somebody important, somebody who makes decisions that could influence the world, somebody who you know, every word people hang on to and see as a symbol of leadership in our world. No matter how nice they are, as I said, they are still a bit of a distant away. No matter how much we want to get close, we can never really get too close to them. And the way they live their lives, and because some of them are important because they've earned their money or they've earned their fame and wealth, they really do deserve to live a life that is a little bit extraordinary that most of us ordinary people can't really relate to. In 2012, Michael Jordan decided to sell his mansion in north of Chicago. His mansion was 56,000 square feet, 9 bedrooms, 15 full bathrooms, a pool pavilion with his own island in the middle, a PGA golf course, a full NBA-sized basketball court, full workout gym, cigar rooms, libraries, on and on. 7 acres of land he owned. It was on the market, unfortunately, for 12 years. Before it's finally sold. He asked for $29 million back in 2012, but he only sold it for $9 million. Now, I might admire Michael Jordan's basketball skills. I might desire to have the same kind of wealth and fame he has. I might yearn for the kind of influence that he has with others or wish that I can get to know him personally as a friend. But he is so far removed from me that he is simply unreachable to know. His accomplishments are unachievable in my lifetime. And this is essentially the reality when we talk about VIPs. That is the reality. They're so far removed that they receive VIP treatments, but most of us will never understand what it's like. But you know what? Heaven's VIP is very different. Heaven's VIP is very different. You know, it doesn't take long into the Gospel of John before you realize that Jesus is the VIP of heaven that he's describing. You pretty much get all the same ideas reading other Gospels in the New Testament. But John does it a little different. In Luke, he uses a narrative. He narrates the life of Christ, how he was born and in Bethlehem and all that. Matthew uses genealogy, right? He shows you that Jesus can trace his lineage back to Abraham. But John does it very differently. John just goes straight into who Jesus is. He tells you. He doesn't narrate his life. He doesn't go into genealogy. He goes straight and tells you how Jesus is the VIP of heaven. He is the creator. He is the light. He is the only Son of God. John chapter 1 says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The word that is used in John chapter 1 is a reference to Jesus. Now, if you've been paying attention to the sermons in the past few weeks, of course you all have. In Colossians chapter 1, it talks about Jesus being the visible image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, meaning he's the most important. Meaning all creation reflects the image of Christ. For by him all things were created. He is before all things, and through him all things are held together. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, if you string John 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and then Colossians 1, and then you read Genesis 1 in light of these passages, you will realize that when it says that when God spoke in times of creation, when God spoke and the world came to exist, and when he spoke, life came to be, that speaking, the word that came out of God, is Christ himself. The word of God is what make life possible. But this VIP of heaven is not very far off. Because in verse 14 of John 1, it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word dwell here used, many of you know this, is the word. The president was talking about it today, this president. The word dwell is the Greek word used for. Starts with a T and ends with a E. It rhymes up tabernacle. Yay. Okay. Give yourself a hand. That was good. Okay. The word became flesh and dwell among us. It means that God himself came in the flesh and dwell. By dwelling is tabernacle. It's a reference back to the Old Testament where God instructed the Israelites to build their tabernacle. What was it for? It was for God to dwell with the people while they traveled through the wilderness. Of course, the tabernacle later became starts with T, ends with E. They're not the tabernacle. The tabernacle doesn't become the tabernacle. The tabernacle becomes the temple, that's right, in Jerusalem. They built the temple of God. And so what that means is when the Word became flesh, when God came to earth, that meant that God became one of us to dwell with one of us, to dwell with us, to be with us. I love Eugene Peterson's phraseology for this. He says, God moved into our neighborhood. Imagine God living literally next to you. That's what John was saying here. C.S. Lewis, he says this, the second person in God, the Son, became human himself, was born into the world as an actual man, a real man of a particular height, with hair of a particular color, speaking a particular language, weighing so many stones. The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that, a baby. And before that, a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think of how you would like to become a slug or crab. I don't know why C.S. Lewis picked a slug or a crab, but that's the image of the Word became flesh. Jesus is not only, in his fullness, Jesus is not only revealing who the Creator is, but also he is, as John says, the light. In verse 5, it says, the light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. In verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus is not only the all-important creator, the one whom all things came to be because of him,
and he reflects the glorious image of God. He holds the universe together, but he's also the light that shines into darkness. Darkness, not just the physical, natural darkness, but the darkness of sin, of hell, of death, of wickedness, of evil. Jesus is the light that exposes the wickedness of sin and consequence of sin, which is eternal death. But this light is no good to us if it only tells you you've done wrong, but the light cannot help you be set free. Remember, we talked about this in the fullness of time when God sent his son to what? To fulfill the law. The law cannot save us. The law can only reveal to us that we have done something wrong and what the standard of God is. But the law itself cannot save. And that's why in the fullness of time, God sent his son to fulfill the law in order that we may no longer be cursed under the law, but be alive in Christ, risen to a new life. Christmas never points just to itself. The child in the manger is the light, and it always, Christmas points to Good Friday and Easter. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw the light coming to be baptized, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, the light of life that have come to defeat darkness, to have victory over sin, death, hell. More than the Creator, more than the light, he is also the glorious, he is the only glorious Son of the Father. In verse 14 again, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians tell us the fullness of God, the whole fullness of the deity dwells in Christ. That means when you see the baby in the manger, you're not seeing part God, part man. You are seeing the fullness of God and the fullness of man. Okay? The fullness of God dwells in that child at the manger 2,000 years ago. The glory of God, all of the glory of God, the Creator, the light, the Son of God, is encapsulated in the child. In the manger. That's why Charles Spurgeon says infinite and an infant. Infinite and an infant. That's right. That infant is the infinite contained inside the finite. Let me say that again. The infinite is encapsulated in the finite. How does that work? You figure it out. By the way, the Lutherans and Calvinists always argue about this point. I don't want to get into it. That's why Philip asked Jesus, show us the Father and we'll be so happy. And Jesus, what does Jesus say? Whoever has seen me have seen the Father. You want to look for God? Right there at the manger. Now, one would think that the VIP of heaven arriving would receive a thunderous welcome, a royal treatment, but instead he is mistreated, he is abused, he is ignored. Why is that? Verse 10, he was in the world, but the world made, yet the world did not recognize him, noticed him. The Creator of all things, the light of the world comes, and yet the people ignores him. It all has to do with the way that God wishes to reveal himself. Fourth century martyr by the name of Theodotus, he says this, the Lord of all comes as a slave amidst poverty, choosing for his birthplace an unknown village in a remote province. He is born of a poor maiden and accepts all that poverty implies. If he had been born to high rank and amidst luxury, unbelievers would have said that the world had been transformed by wealth. If he had been chosen, if he had chosen as his birthplace the great city of Rome. They would have thought the transformation had been brought about by civil power. Suppose he had been the son of an emperor. They would have said, how useful it is to be powerful. Imagine him the son of a senator. That would have been, look, what can be accomplished by legislation? But in fact, what did he do? He chose surroundings that were poor and simple, so ordinary as to be almost unnoticed, so that the people would know it was the Godhead alone that had changed the world. This was his reason for choosing his mother from among the poor of a very poor country and for becoming poor himself. The religious leaders who had scriptures did not recognize him. When the wise men came, it's like, well, yeah, Bethlehem, just go check it out yourself. And King Herod tried to preserve his own rule, so he wiped out an entire generation of Jewish boys just to secure his throne. Pharisees and Sadducees constantly chasing after Jesus, hoping to catch him say something wrong that they could get him on. And finally, of course, having a kangaroo court, they crucified him. Their Lord, their God, their Messiah, their King, they crucify. Eugene Peterson writes this. He says, we must let Jesus define the glory for us, or we will miss it entirely. The astonishing thing from our perspective is that so few people who were around Jesus saw his glory. They were looking right at the glory and didn't see it. They variously perceive in Jesus ignorance, lack of sophistication, blasphemy, lawlessness, an excellent not to be missed opportunity to exploit, a threat that would destroy a privileged way of life, and finally, the crucifixion, abject failure. Is there any wonder that the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greek? How is it possible that the Messiah, the most important person in heaven arriving on earth, would dwell as a baby in a manger? How is that even possible? How is it that he is not protected or born of some royal family, but instead born of a woman whose people barely recognize existed? That's no way for a king. That's no way for a Messiah. That's no way to win the suffering Messiah on a cross. Adolf Hitler hated Christianity. I'm sure you heard me say this before. He hated the church. He hated the Bible. He hated God of the Bible. Victory for him was not through weakness. It was through military power. It was through strength. It was through oppressing others. It was through kicking people out of his own country that they don't belong to their country. That's what Hitler wanted. That was his ideology. But why does he praise Christianity? The only reason he did that was because he thought he needed their vote. Hitler's intention from 1930s or 1920s on was to destroy the church in Germany. That's what he wanted. He wanted to completely change what the Christian message is. He thought it was weak and pathetic. But he needed those people's vote. And so he kept saying to them that if you vote for me, if you let us come to power, we will protect the church. This is what Hitler privately said. It has been our misfortune to have the wrong religion. Why didn't we have the religion of the Japanese who regard sacrifice for the fatherland as the highest good? The Mohammedan religion, Islam, would have been a much more compatible to us than Christianity. Why did it have to be Christianity with its meekness and flabbiness? In Christ, John says, the creator of all things, the light of the world, the Son of God embodies right there in Christ. That's God's way of seeing success. That's God's way of seeing victory. God's glory and power is hidden, if you may, or veiled by the weakness, apparent weaknesses of Jesus. Bethlehem's manger, all the way to Calvary's cross. The only through the eyes of faith would we look at the manger and or the cross. This is a beautiful scene, by the way, the manger right there under the cross. Right there. That's victory.
right there. Through the eyes of faith, we don't see weakness. We see victory right there. You know what always bothered me? It always bothered me that people would lie to their kids about this fat man with a beard lives in the North Pole who gives presents to kids every Christmas. Why would parents lie to their kids? Kids, listen. Today I am declaring that Santa Claus is not real. Amen? Wow, I never expected applause from that. Because I said that at a church one time and the people nearly crucified me. Santa Claus is not real. But you know why we have to use Santa Claus instead of telling people what the real meaning of Christmas is? It's because Santa Claus, you do not have to bow to. Santa Claus bows to you. We don't worship Santa Claus. Santa Claus worships us. We tell him what we want. He gives us what we want. But before that child in the manger, you and I are kneeling before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who is not a house cat that we can play with whenever we feel like. He is the Lion of Judah, and he looks at us square in the eye and says, you want to come follow me? You pick up the cross and you follow me. Because that's the only way to victory. That's the only way to defeat sin, hell, and death. The pathway of our King. The pathway of our King is through the narrow path of the cross or the narrow path of the manger and the cross. Nothing else will bring victory. Our world is full of people who is so lost. The only way they see victory, the only way they have hope is put their hope in political systems. Is to put it in wealth, security, comfort, whatever those things are. They latch on to them best, the only thing they got, because that's what they could see. But the Christian doesn't look there for hope. The Christian looks at the manger and the cross and say, there is the ultimate victory. I will not wager my life on the penultimate, but I will wager my life on the ultimate, which is the manger and the cross. That is the fullness of Christ. That is the fullness of Christ. And when John in chapter 1, in verse 16, where he says the fullness of grace and truth, that's what that child is in the manger, full of grace and truth. And in his fullness, we receive grace upon grace. Grace is not some idea. Grace is not something that we hold on to. Grace is the person of Jesus Christ that we have received from God. And so to wrap this up for the Advent season as it draws to a close, as we get ready for Christmas Day, let us remember that Christmas means promise fulfilled. I will pretend that is not the answer. It's not up there for you. It is. Jesus himself is the promise fulfilled. Jesus himself is God's plan, mystery plan revealed. Jesus himself is the glory of God made known. And Jesus himself is grace of God received. Amen. Let's pray together. Worship team, would you come up? Lord, there's a lot going on in our lives and in our world. Sometimes it causes a lot of anxieties, a lot of worries, a lot of uncertainties. But we keep our eyes on the manger. We look to the cross. There we find hope. Seemingly weakness and hopelessness is where we find hope, we find joy, we find true gladness. There is our King. We love you, Lord Jesus. We love you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Let us stand as we sing in response. In response, let us tell of the story of Jesus from the manger to the cross, that he came as a humble little baby and died for our sins. And this is the gospel that we want to share with the world. So let's sing together, Go Tell It on the Mountain.
And go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is God.
Put your hands together.
Christmas. May the light of Christ shine in your hearts, not only to shine, but to warm your hearts. May the love of the Father surround you. May the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit go with you wherever you go. That the world will know that you are following, you worship the true King of the universe, Jesus Christ, and no one else. In this I pray, through his name and his name alone. All of God's people say,
amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Join us for lunch, which is going to be in the Dynamic Center.